Downstairs, let me remind you all, especially those of you who might be a guest this morning, that we have been this fall going through the book of Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, and we're building now to the very dramatic rescue, the story of the Exodus that's familiar probably to most, if not all of us, where Israel is rescued from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. At long last, after centuries and generations of slavery, Israel is about to be set free. But like all good stories, the Exodus story, as we've seen, is full of surprises, full of unexpected turns and twists in the narrative, because that's all good stories have unexpected turns and twists. And you see those, especially when you read them carefully. Well, we have another one this morning, because now, even as Israel is about to leave Egypt, and they are leaving Egypt, they're met with an unexpected detour, so to speak. They are sent into the wilderness. God is bringing Israel out of slavery and into the wilderness. It doesn't make sense to Israel, who's experiencing this, and maybe if we're honest, if you read it carefully and think about it for a while, it might not make sense to us as well as modern readers. But this is where God is leading them, and it's important that we understand this dynamic and what God is doing, because what I want to suggest to you this morning is that just as God is leading Israel into the wilderness, this is what he does with us. He leads us into the wilderness. And so that's what I want to look at this morning and meditate upon as we look at Exodus chapters 13 and 14. One note, I think I made a mistake in the scripture passage, and I left off verse 31. So it ends at 30. I'm going to keep reading to verse 31. There's one extra verse on pages 8 and 9 of your worship guides. But let's give our attention to God's Word. We'll start in chapter 13, 17 to 22, and then we'll jump over to chapter 14, 10 through 31. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by the strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we come to you now this day, Lord, and Lord, we need your Spirit to dwell upon us, because in some ways this story is so familiar to us. We know the story of how you rescued Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and yet, Lord, this account of your rescue is so profound, and it shapes who you call us to be and how you work in our lives and in the wilderness. And so, Lord, we need you to guide and direct us. We need you to open our eyes and our ears and stir our hearts so that we would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son and our Savior Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, because I'm new to Atlanta, I'm still learning my way around the city. And because of that, I'm still heavily tied to all the navigational apps that we use to drive around the city. And honestly, I'm equally frustrated by all of them. Now, it's not really their fault. It's just that I'm usually frustrated every time I have to get back in the car and I take it out on whatever app I'm using, and I use all of them. So I follow them, usually without thinking. But what I've noticed is that these apps are obsessed, because we're obsessed. The apps are obsessed with shaving off every minute, every minute, every 2 minutes they can in order to deliver me to my destination as quickly as possible, which is fine, right? It's fine, except it means that I'm constantly being rerouted. Instead of just going a little bit farther and making a left, I'm making three lefts and a right to save, to go a minute faster, where I could have just gone here and made a left. And it kind of drives me crazy. And at some point, I end up asking myself, like, I'd rather just go straight and make a left and be 3 minutes slower than what I was actually doing, because the frustration of shaving off these moments and these 1 or 2 minutes is kind of overwhelming. Now, I can tell you don't share that philosophy by your reaction to that. You want to get there as fast as possible. I get it. And yes, I realize there are probably settings on my phone that I can change. Don't come up after me and tell me to change the settings on my various apps. I know. I'm already getting frustrated that I'm using this illustration because of the driving thing. But the obsession, to always find the fastest, most efficient way is something that's always that is always before us. And of course, it's not really about the apps. It's about us. We love efficiency. We love clarity. We want control. It's who we are. It's what we want. We want to know exactly how long it's going to take. We want to know the quickest route to get there. And we like it to be the easiest possible route as well. Now, I bring all of this up for my own cathartic purposes, just to get that off my chest, but also because I think it does coincide with this passage this morning that we're looking at. Because now Israel, finally being rescued out of Egypt, when God brings them out from Pharaoh's mighty grip, and you'd think that as soon as they leave the land of Egypt, as soon as they leave slavery, God would deliver them somewhere nice and like really quickly, because they've been through, you know, 430 years of really intense slavery. Like, get them to where they got to go quickly, right? And then we hear this surprising fact in verse 17. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In other words, there was a faster, more efficient way out of Egypt. But God chose another way, the longer way, the wilderness way. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is that God did this because his goal wasn't simply to get Israel out of Egypt quickly and efficiently. God's goal, his purpose in getting Israel out of Egypt was, yes, to deliver them, but also to transform them, to give them a new identity as his people. It wasn't just getting them out of Egypt, it was getting Egypt out of them. And in order to do that, he had to take them into the wilderness. And see, this is something you see time and time again throughout Scripture. The place of transformation, the place where God meets his people and he remakes them, is in the wilderness. It's there in the place of disorientation and dependence that God forms a new kind of life in his people. Many of the earliest Christian writers and thinkers would say, and I think they're right, that before God can fill us with his life, he must form a wilderness within us, a place where our false securities are stripped away, where we learn to depend on him alone, a place where we learn to cling to Christ above all else. And that's what's happening here. God is leading his people into the wilderness, not to abandon them, but to form them, to fill them, to rescue them not only from Pharaoh, but to rescue them from themselves. And so I want to look at two things this morning. The first is that God brings them into the wilderness to rescue them from themselves, but also that God brings them into the wilderness to rescue them for himself. So first, God brings them into the wilderness to rescue them from, God rescues us from ourselves. And by that, when I say God rescues us from ourselves, I mean that he rescues us from all of our forms of self-reliance and self-salvation that all of us are prone to and so easily rely upon. I mean, again, look at how this passage starts. It's a rather interesting logistical note that God led them another way. They were expecting to head north. If you know your ancient Near Eastern geography, the Philistines, they were supposed to head north into the land of the Philistines. And they were ready to do battle and settle there. But God sends them south, the exact opposite direction, which will now be a much longer journey. And so from the very beginning of this rescue, as soon as they are leaving Egypt, they are not being rescued out of slavery from Egypt and into freedom of self and into freedom to live as however they want. They're being rescued into living a life that is dependent upon God. And in order to do that, God has to empty them of their illusion first of control. God has to empty them of their illusion of control. In other words, God is rescuing them from themselves. And we quickly learn why they need to be freed from their illusion of control and rescued from themselves, because they start heading south, and now they're heading right into the Red Sea, right into a dead end. And they look back, and now they have Pharaoh and all his chariots and all his army closing in on them, and all their fear and their control comes back, and they think, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. What are we doing out here? We should go back and serve the Egyptians. It's such a revealing moment. And you know this, and I know this feeling, that in other words, this deeper accusation you can hear in those words, God doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't have a clue. He led us right into a dead end. And I would rather be enslaved to something, the Egyptians, than not be in control of my own life. So let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Yeah, I know we were enslaved there, but maybe, you know, let's go back. At least we know what to expect. At least we know we won't die out here in the wilderness. At least we know we won't drown in the Red Sea. We'd be enslaved, sure, but we'd survive, right? Let's go back to Egypt. At least in Egypt, whatever. You know, finish the sentence. That's the logic of fear. When the path ahead feels uncertain, when we can't see what God is doing, we start longing for what is familiar, even if it's destructive. We would rather go back to what we can manage than trust a God that we cannot control. And we do this all the time. We go back to the same habits, the same patterns, the same false comforts. We reach again for the same strategies of self-protection. We return to the old stories that promise if we just hold it together, if you can just manage the outcome, you'll be okay. Let's figure out how to get through this whatever it is. And it's absurd. I mean, the Israelites see Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. This is the army that enslaved them, the army that's trying to kill them. And they say, you know, it wasn't so bad over there. Eh, wasn't bad. Maybe we can go back. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the point. This is the absurdity of our addiction to control. God's gift to the Israelites, which they cannot see at this point, and his gift to us, is that God, because he loves us, frees us from our attempt to secure life on our own terms. And the irony is, the more we grasp for control, the more enslaved we become. I mean, that's how sin works. It convinces us that if we just hold tighter, if we plan better, if we protect harder, if we stay busy enough, we can keep chaos at bay. And we can control our own little lives. But what we're really doing is tightening the chains of our own Egypts and falling deeper into enslavement. And even more, we're refusing to acknowledge and delight in the God who calls us to trust him, who calls us to follow him. The God who tells us that he is the one who is governing our lives and that he has given us his own life for our sake. And so this is the problem. Our illusion and desire for control doesn't just keep us enslaved, it robs us of many things, but one of the primary things is that it robs us of joy. It keeps us from the joy of resting in the one who is actually leading us, even when we can't see the way. Just to press this a little bit more, not only are the Israelites not in control, but they also don't have any idea what's going on. They lack clarity. I mean, the narrative gets more and more stressful as you go on because, and you can feel this because, you know, you can endure the loss of control if you can make sense of it. If you have some clarity about what's going on in your life, at least you know why, right? I'm suffering, but God is teaching me this because of what? Here's what I'm learning. Have you ever done that? Here's what I'm learning in this season of deep suffering. See, if you have understanding, then you can give up on control. But Israel doesn't have either. Israel doesn't have either control or clarity. It's not clear to them what is happening. I mean, they're armed for a battle they are never going to fight. It's not like Israel is a ragtag group of people leaving Israel. They are an army. And so you have all this detail in chapter 14 of where they're encamping in the cities. I mean, they're an army marching out in strategic military formation. They will never fight a battle. They're following God, but they don't know where they're going. They don't know what he's up to. They don't know what's going on. Their lives make no sense to them. They thought they were going to fight the Philistines. And now they're going the complete opposite direction. And I think this is important because oftentimes when we very acutely feel that our lives are out of control, we quickly move to striving for clarity. We want answers. We want to know why we're not in control. We want to know why we're in this season or whatever it is happening to us. But this too becomes another form of grasping for control. And what I want you to see is that God, because he loves Israel, is freeing them from that illusion of clarity as well. And the same is true of us. This is what it means to follow God. He leads us into the wilderness. And as he does, he frees us from our illusions of control and clarity that we cling to, because God seeks to fill us with his very life, which means he brings us into the wilderness to fill us with himself. I want you to remember the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible begins in the garden, right? God created Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. That was not the wilderness. The story of the world does not start in the wilderness. There we see humanity was intended to be completely at home, no wandering, no wandering, no death, just dwelling with God, dwelling with each other, living in a place of abundance. But we sinned, and in our sin, our need for control, which is what's happening when Adam and Eve grasp for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they partake of the forbidden fruit, were sent out into the wilderness. And so you see this time and time again throughout the Bible. Noah lives in the wilderness of the flood. Here in the Exodus, they're going out into the wilderness. And then later on in their exile, Israel is taken into the wilderness again in Babylon. to really never find their home again. We meet John the Baptist in the New Testament. The New Testament opens. We meet John the Baptist literally in the wilderness. And after John baptizes Jesus, Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness. And in his earthly ministry, he never really leaves the wilderness. He never leaves the wilderness. All the way to the cross, where in his death he is exiled from the presence of God the Father. And so with all of this, I think we need to reckon with the fact that this side of the new heavens and the new earth, we really never leave the wilderness. And so often we refer to seasons and certainly situations as wilderness seasons. I know I do, for sure. And I think that's absolutely true. There are seasons, we were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning, there are seasons of moments of hardship that are especially acute, that can be seasons of acute wilderness and periods of our lives where it seems like more wilderness than others. But there's this other way in which we too never really ever leave the wilderness. And that's true because not because God has forgotten us, or because God isn't powerful enough to rescue us, or he doesn't want to. It's actually because he loves us. It's because he loves you that you're in the wilderness. The reason he brings Israel through the long way isn't just to avoid the Philistines. It is so that he can dwell with them. And so it is in the wilderness where we meet God and where he empties us of our pride and our self-reliance and fills us with his very life. That's the other thing I want you to see in this passage. God rescues us for himself. He saves us from ourselves in the wilderness, but he also rescues us for himself. So God brings them in the wilderness, and you see the very first thing that happens is the presence of the Lord when they're in the wilderness. So for the first time in the story, the Lord's presence takes on a visible form, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the same God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, now dwelling with his people in the fire and in the cloud. He's with them. Did you notice? Day and night, he never leaves them. Verse 22, he did not depart from his people. That's the key. And the very place where they are most vulnerable, the very time where they're most exposed, most afraid, most uncertain, God is with them. All they have and all they know is that he has not left them. They don't know anything else about what's going on in their lives. What they know is that he is with them. His presence is their security. He doesn't promise them clarity. He doesn't give them control. What he gives them is himself. And there's a small but beautiful detail that's here in the story about Moses carrying Joseph's bones, right? That kind of sounds odd to us. I mean, Joseph's been dead for 500 years at this point. But before he died, he made his brothers swear to carry his bones out of Egypt because he knew that God would come for them. He believed that God would not forget his promise or his people. And so now Moses is carrying, now generations later, this promise comes true. Joseph's faith has been made visible in this moment of deliverance. God is present. He has come for his people just as he said he would. So God rescues them for himself through his presence, but also for their protection. This, of course, is the dramatic climax of the story, right? All the action, the parting of the seas, the water towering up on both sides as Israel walks through on dry ground. It's a picture of salvation that echoes all throughout Scripture. The people of God are saved not by the strength of their wisdom, but because God himself makes a way where there was no way. And then in this striking reversal, those same waters that made a way for Israel become the instrument of judgment for Egypt. Right? The oppressor's power is undone. Evil collapses under its own weight. And as the waters close in, the people look back and see the Egyptians dead on the shore. The empire that enslaved them, the fear that ruled them, is over. But notice how the text described it, verses 30 and 31. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See, in God's protection, the people see his power, and they believe. They begin to understand that the one who fights for them is not just a deliverer from danger, but the Lord who has claimed them as his own. See, God is not just rescuing Israel from Pharaoh's grasp. He's binding them to himself in love. So the wilderness will now become the place where they learn what it means to live with this God, to depend on his presence, to trust his protection, to worship his name. But it's in the wilderness that they learn this. And this is the other part of the story of the wilderness you see all throughout the scriptures. The wilderness is not just the place of emptiness. It's also the place where God fills them with his life. When God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, he also makes promises. He promises the promises of fullness of life that will spring up even for them east of Eden. They are sent into the wilderness, but they're not abandoned there. When God sends Noah out into the wilderness of the flood, he's sending them into a new and fragile world. He promises the fullness of the earth. The fruit of creation is going to be renewed in Noah's world. When God sends Adam and Sarah out into the wilderness, he does so with a promise that they will be filled. They'll be filled with the sun and with laughter. And through them, the world itself will be filled with blessing. And of course, you see this pattern again in Jesus. When he's driven into the wilderness, Satan offers him fullness, right? You can have all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus refuses the illusion of fullness without God. He knows that true life, true fullness, is found only in his Father. And later, in his darkest hour, when he's praying that the cup of judgment might pass from him, the Father sends an angel to attend to him, to strengthen him, as Luke tells us, to fill him even as he weeps over the wilderness of the world. Again and again in Jesus' life, the very place where he empties himself is the place where the Father fills him. And so the same is true for those who follow him. Those who take up their cross and follow Jesus into the wilderness of the world find there not emptiness in the wilderness, but God himself. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul can say, I don't care what happens to me, for to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain, and to live is Christ. It's why John, exiled on the island of Patmos as he's writing Revelation, in the wilderness, can be filled with these visions of the glory of God. And it's why, just for instance, so many of the great hymns of the church, many of the hymns that we sing here every Sunday, are written by those who met God in the wilderness of their own lives. See, in Scripture, the wilderness is never just the place where we are emptied. It's the place where we are met, where we are sustained, and where we are filled with God's life. Well, as we wind down here, let me just say this. That I keep going back, in this passage, I keep coming back to Israel's response as they're caught between Pharaoh and his army on one side and the Red Sea on the other. So when they're saying, hey, maybe we should go back to Egypt, they tell Moses, they say this to Moses, what, are there no graves in Egypt? Is that why you brought us out here? Because there wasn't anywhere to bury us in Egypt, so now we're just going to die out here in the wilderness? We're just going to die out here in the Red Sea? It's an incredibly cynical statement. But it's also an accusation that is filled with fear. And I think that, or some version of it, is our response to the wilderness of our lives, where our lives make no sense to us. And we say, is this what you're doing? Is this why you brought me out here into the wilderness, God? Just so you can punish me or to crush me? Or have you just forgotten about me? But what Israel needs to learn, and what all of us need to learn every day of our lives, is that this is what the whole Exodus story is about. It's not our strength, but his salvation. It's not about us getting control. It's about having his presence. It's not about us having clarity. It's about God's faithfulness. And you only learn that in the wilderness. And so that's the mystery at the heart of the story. The same God who stood between Israel and the Egyptians, the same God who parted the sea, is the God who now stands with us in our confusion, in our waiting, in our fear. And see, through Jesus, the one who entered the wilderness of sin and death and never turned back, through Jesus, God has made his dwelling with us. So even now in the uncertainty of our lives, even when the paths before us are hidden, you need to know that you are not abandoned. You are not alone. God has promised to be with you. And because that is true, we can renounce the false hopes that promise control, the false stories that promise clarity, and we can stop trying to manage what only God can govern. And again, this is not easy because no one in the history of the world has more clarity and more control over their lives than we do. No one can avoid the wilderness like we can. But we must resist that impulse. Because this is where we meet God, in the wilderness. And so instead, we're called to rest in Jesus, that until he comes again in glory, and he will, to deliver us out of the ultimate wilderness. Until he comes again, he is the one who rescues us, not by taking us out of the wilderness, but by meeting us and filling us with his Spirit in it. He is our life, and he is our life in the wilderness. And that's the promise that he gives us. And that's how we then can walk with others. We can enter into the wilderness of the world with great hope and certainty that it's there that we find the life of Christ. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we do not understand our lives, and we are always grasping for control and clarity. But we thank you, Lord, that you save us from ourselves. You save us from this illusion that somehow we can manage this life that you have given us. And Lord, even though we resist this notion that we find life in the wilderness, you call us to yourself there. So Lord, help us to find our life in you, and help us, as you purge us of this illusion of control, help us to find our hope and our life and our joy in you and in you alone. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.